I'm going to continue talking today about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. We got through part of that. I want to finish that today, and then next week we'll have a different subject that will deal more with marriage. So there's certain things I want to cover about marriage, so we'll talk about that next week. But this week we're going to finish up the sermon I entitled God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. I know that's a pretty creative title, but that's what it's going to be. But it will be part two. So anyway, why create something if it's already there in black and white? So that's what I went with this, the statement of our fundamental beliefs. So last time we covered several of the beliefs, and you may say, well, why go over this? Who cares? Well, it's important that you understand this, because you have to realize that the religious current is not going in our direction. And whereas people may not care about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, those aren't significant issues for a lot of people. But I would venture to say that they're going to become issues before it's all said and done. So if you don't understand about God and His great plan, then you're vulnerable. And so God said, I've given you the book, dig into the book, come to understand it, and understand it the best that you can so that you're armed and you're ready. I mean, there is a reason God says that He gives us the whole armor of God, because He expects you to put it on when you go into the battle every day. So these are just part of that armor that can help you to make sure that your head is covered and your breast chest is protected and your shield is ready and your sword and all of that, and you're ready to go forth each day. So what did we cover last time? We covered the first part of the statement, which is we believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. So we believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing. All right, so something that we're not going to talk about next week, but we will, is somebody wrote to me after I gave my last sermon and said I needed to give you people a chance to respond. But this is a sermon, you don't get that chance. Now, Bible study, have at it. But in the sermon, no, that's just not the format for it. And the second point was, the Jews are monotheist. They believe in one God. All right? They believe in one God. And we do. But what does that mean? How do we understand that? Which we will discuss in the future, because that was a question of major consequence. And so we will discuss it in the future. So but we're not going to discuss it thoroughly this week. So secondly, He, that is God the Father, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. God brought it all into being through God the Father brought it all into being through Jesus Christ. And God is the one who sustains it. And I was thinking about this morning, let's say if Satan had been successful in toppling God and taking over, does Satan have the power to sustain the universe? I'd be a little worried. Okay? We see the product of Satan's efforts in Genesis 1, verse 2. So I'm really glad that God is in charge and God controls everything, and He created it all through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ and God the Father are very much involved in this world. The third point was we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and has eternally existed. So both God the Father and Jesus Christ have existed forever. And you would infer from that there's more than one being. And that's what we understand. We understand that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. Now, when I say that, that is not to exclude the Father from the Old Testament. Because the Father is involved in Genesis 1, isn't He? Where it says, let us create man in our image. That means He's creating man in the image of the Father and the Son. And we all look similar in form and shape. We differ as far as our substance. God is spirit, we are flesh and blood, and God is way beyond us in wisdom and power and character. And that's all something we're developing. But as you look at the scriptures, you can see clearly that the one who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, and the one who was interacting with Noah, and the one who interacted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and worked with the people of Israel, and led them out of the land of Egypt to the land of promise, that being was Jesus Christ. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And that rock was Christ. And that rock was the one who accompanied them throughout the wilderness. We also realize that many of the references that we find in regard to God is what is known as the tetragrammaton, a big word that means four letters. Four letters. All right. Let's just say four letters. Tetragrammaton just sounds more impressive, doesn't it? But what it means is four letters. YHWH or VH. Yahweh. And in many cases, the references where we find Yahweh, it refers to Jesus Christ. But not in all cases. We find that God the Father is referred to as Yahweh, which means eternal. Both God the Father and Jesus Christ are eternal, aren't they? And so it refers to both of them. So those are the basic things that we covered last time. And so today we're going to finish up this topic. And beginning in this sermon here, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, part two, we'll pick up with the fourth point. And that is, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in the human flesh of the Virgin Mary. And that statement is an absolutely amazing statement when you stop to think of the scope of it. And so Jesus Christ is the Messiah, which is Hebrew, means the anointed one. And in Greek, it is the Christ. He is the anointed one. You can express it either way. And he was the divine Son of the living God. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 16 and look at verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now, that's a pretty straightforward statement that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the divine Son of the living God. Doesn't seem to be too complicated, but it has been a major point of controversy in Christianity. And it is significant what it says here in Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That would be an interesting question to ask your friends and neighbors and see what their response is. I don't know. Or they would say various things, that some of which we might agree with, many of which we wouldn't. Verse 14 shows that people did not fully understand who they're talking about. That who Christ was. Verse 14 says, "So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Christ said, "I didn't ask who everybody says I am. I want to know who you think I am." And that's what he said to them. "But who do you say that I am?" So Peter, being the bold, impetuous one, he pipes up and speaks. And he says very matter-of-factly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ." Now, why would he say that? Why would he say that? Well, Christ explains why he says that in beginning in verse 17. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So how was it that Peter and the apostles were coming to understand that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Was that a conclusion that they came to through their own intellect, through their own study, and it all came to them on their own? No, God revealed it to them. And if we understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the reason that we understand that with all of its ramifications is because God has opened our mind to those things. God opened our mind to help us to understand these things that we've been going over. And they make sense to us, and it all fits together beautifully. So God the Father revealed it to him. And then he goes on and he talks about how he's going to build the church, and he would build the church. He is the rock, and Simon Peter was the little stone, not the big rock. And it is interesting how people see those next few verses there. We have a friend of Liz sent her this thing on Facebook, and there's this Catholic priest speaking, and he's talking about how the Sabbath is the seventh day. It's not Sunday. The Sabbath is the seventh day. And just laying it out as plain as could be, no holds barred. He's making a presentation to a group of people there, and I thought, wow, that's pretty emphatic. He does apologize. This is the way it is. We, as the Holy Catholic Church, can do this, which we know they don't have the right to change God's law in any way, shape, or form. But that will be something that will unfold in the years ahead. So Jesus is the Christ, and God revealed that to them. And when Christ mentioned this to them, he told them, look, don't go spreading this around. He told them in verse 20, he said that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Why? He didn't want that to get out. Well, it wasn't the time. So he didn't want that to spread out too far and wide, because once it became known, then he was in jeopardy, because there was that was not a something that was popular with the religious authorities, nor was it popular with the God of this world. And what's interesting is, you know, as you go back in time and you think about what that's telling you, it's telling you that there was a time when God the Father and Jesus Christ existed, and there came a point in time where the fullness of time when God said, okay, it's time. It's time for you to no longer be here with me at my right hand as a God being. It is time for you to become a man. What a dramatic moment in time. It was at just the right time when that was going to take place. And let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And it tells us about the birth. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph and Mary had never had sexual relations, and yet here was Mary pregnant. But God informed them about what was taking place and the significance of it, and God from heaven took Jesus Christ and was able, through the miraculous power of God's Spirit, to begin a human life in Mary's womb. And it's so unbelievable that that he was able to do that, God had that power. And so Christ began to grow in Mary's womb. He grew just like any normal baby would. I don't know whether she had morning sickness or any of that, but she certainly could feel the baby move. It recounts in the scriptures that baby moved at one point when she was there with John, and there was a very dramatic movement as the baby John was in Elizabeth's womb, and he jumped, and they knew that significant things were going on. But this is a miraculous thing that we understand, that for many people is just, what are you talking about? That God was placed into Mary's womb as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit and began to grow in there? That's just ludicrous to a lot of people. Just as for the Greeks, the idea of God being captured and executed didn't make any sense to them at all. Their gods were all powerful. Our God's all powerful too. But he also has our interest at heart, and his desire is to bring many sons to glory, and this was a crucial step in that plan. Going on a little further in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So why go through all this? All this process of emptying himself of being God, being willing to do that, and God the Father being willing to send his son into the world. Why was he willing to do this? It's because our salvation hinges on it. Our being forgiven of sin hinges on this, and that is the only way that this could be accomplished. So, verse 22, "So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." God came in the flesh. "And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called him his name Jesus." So this had to be an astounding thing, not only for us as we look back on it, but for Joseph and Mary as they went through the process. And God chose them out of all the people on the earth to accomplish this. Let's go back in Matthew to chapter 27 and look at verse 43. Matthew 27, verse 43. So he's been crucified and he's on the stake. And in verse 43, it says, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And there came a point where he just openly declared, "I am the Son of God." And he showed them in many different ways. He said, "I'm the Son of Man." He made it clear that he was the Son of God. The miracles proved he was the Son of God. He fulfilled the scriptures over and over again to prove that he was the Son of God. And, you know, if somebody comes up to you in our age and says, "You know, I'm the Son of God," we may have a little difficulty buying that. And I'm sure that was a little bit over the top in Christ's time. But Christ didn't just come and start talking. Christ clearly demonstrated by prophecy, demonstrated by his actions, by the miracles that he performed, that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And so the Son of God came into the world. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 36. John chapter 10, verse 36. John chapter 10, verse 36. Here we read, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" He was declaring the truth. He knew who he was. He had no doubt about who he was. And people felt he was blaspheming when he said that, but he wasn't blaspheming because he was declaring to them the truth. And not only, and so he clearly told them, "I am the Son of God." Going to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. You see in what Paul has to say here, and it's something that we all believe. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Here it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait." Our citizenship is in heaven. And I think that's something that is important to all of us as we look at the world and the trends that exist in the world, and we must ask ourselves, where is our citizenship? Is it in this world, or is it in the world to come? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Scripture that Jesus died on our behalf, that he was resurrected, that he returned to the Father's right hand where he sits now. And in the fullness of time, just as he came the first time in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time he will return a second time, not for the forgiveness of sin, but for salvation. To bring salvation, he will come a second time. And he's given us the opportunity to become citizens of the kingdom, to begin to worship and honor the one who will be king, and to practice those truths that he's given to all of us. And we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait for him. And you know, as we have that perspective, it basically is going to impact what's important for us. What's important, and what approach do we have as life in life? As you look at Christ and his interactions with the apostles, as he died and was executed, they were quite doubtful about what had taken place and what the future held for them. And I'm sure they were quite uncertain about things during the 3 days and three nights that Jesus was in the grave. And I know that they were quite reassured once they realized that he had been resurrected. And he worked with them and explained the scriptures to them. And then he explained to them, and you remember there was the disciple Thomas who doubted. God made it emphatically clear, I am the Christ. I mean, he had to be able to stick his finger in those wounds. I don't believe it, and still I can stick my hand, my finger in those wounds. So Christ was able to manifest himself in a way that Thomas could clearly see the wounds, and he could stick his hand in, and he knew. And what did he declare? He declared, my Lord and my God. And Thomas went on to serve God and to share that message that he had touched, that he had seen God and experienced life with him and been taught by him, and to go on and die in his service. He was a doubter at one point, but by what he saw and experienced, he ceased doubting that Jesus was the Christ. The next point is this, the fifth point. We believe that it is by him that God created all things, and that without him was not anything made that was made. By him that God created all things, and that without him was not anything made that was made. One of the most clear scriptures on this particular point is found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16. Here it says in verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. He brought it all into being, what we can see and what we cannot see, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, we can see kings, and we can see prime ministers, and we can see people that are in positions of rulership in the physical world. But not only did he create the various kingdoms and allow people to rule and all of that, bring that all into being, but he also created the angels. And the angels have thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. We know that Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And so there is an angelic realm, and rulership was given to them. God created everything, visible and invisible, through Jesus Christ. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He brought it all into being. The Apostle John gives us insight into that in John chapter 1. Let's look at John chapter 1. Probably one of the greatest expositions about God and our understanding of him is given in John chapter 1. And we will at some point go through that. And it does give us insight into God and Jesus Christ, and gives us an understanding of how they interrelate. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. All things were made through him. God the Father, through Christ, brought it all into being. And in verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Here was the Creator presenting himself to the world, and the world did not know him. The world did not recognize him as the Creator and the magnificent accomplishment that has been made as he brought everything into being. And you know, as you understand these things about God, it's important because as you understand them and take them seriously, they impact how you live. I don't live here by myself. I don't live here apart from everybody else. I live here and I am created by God. I am answerable to God. And God wants us to always keep that in mind. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures here. One is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. And you know, as you just look at the scriptures and put them together, you find certain things that God reveals to us, makes clear to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, that is, God speaking, when it mentions God first there, it's speaking of God the Father. God, your God, that is Christ God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So, God sent the Son of God into the world, and when Christ was here, he worshipped him. He's always worshipped God, and he's always pointed us back to worshipping God the Father. So, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. So when you look at the scriptures, sometimes you have to step back and say, what's that actually saying? And it gives you insight into who is God and who we worship. Let's look at one final scripture on this point in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now that would seem to say that everybody knows this. He has appeared to all men, but whether they recognized him or not, that's a different story. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, knowing about God and about the grace of God and Jesus Christ, then we should live a certain way. We should live a certain way. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it clearly says there that Jesus Christ is God. He is a member of the God family. And we look forward to the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the final aspect of what we're talking about involves the Spirit of God. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. So we believe that there is God the Father, there is Jesus Christ, and there is the Holy Spirit. And we do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. We believe it is the power of God, and the Scriptures back that up. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6. Ephesians 4, verse 6. Ephesians 4, verse 6. Now, this is speaking about God being one. And for many people, that's as I said, it's quite confusing. It says there is one God and Father of all. Okay, well, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's one God the Father, there is Jesus Christ, and there is one Spirit who is in us. Remember it said in John chapter 17 that as we are obedient to God and we enter into that relationship with God, that God the Father and Jesus Christ will come and make their home with us. That the Spirit will lead us to repentance, and then that they will dwell in us through the Spirit. And there is only one Spirit, the divine nature of both the Father and Jesus Christ. Our understanding is this: the Spirit of God flows from God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we're not going to get into the huge controversy that this caused in ancient times, and was settled on one front at the Council of Nicaea, where they decided that God was one in three. And that was more fully elaborated in different councils. And that is the standard understanding, that God is a Trinity, one God in three persons. Because they see one God, it has to be one being in three manifestations. And there's the Greek Orthodox view, and there's the Catholic view, and there's some difference there. But we believe that there is one God, and in that one God family, there are two beings, and the Holy Spirit flows from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Another way that the Holy Spirit is described is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. It says in there, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." We realize that before we came into the church, there was a Spirit influence in our life. We all have the Spirit in man that allows us to do certain things that the animal kingdom can't do. To be able to plan, to be able to think, to be able to reason. Just thinking of dogs, since I've got two of them at the house right now, those dogs are not thinking about, "I'm a dog." They're not thinking that. I don't think they know they're dogs. What they do know is that this guy feeds me, this guy pets me, this guy makes my life comfortable. So I'm going to stay with him. So they're going to stick around, at least until Tuesday for one of them. But anyway, we have the dogs, they're not thinking. They don't have great schemes or any of that. You know, there is no cow empire. There is no dog empire. They've never built a bridge over a great body of water. They're not going to either. So they've been programmed by God, and they have a certain amount of learning that can take place. But we've been given the Spirit in man, which opens up a whole different panorama for all of us. But that Spirit is able to be influenced by other spirit beings, by God through the Holy Spirit, and by Satan through what's called the spirit of the world. And he is constantly broadcasting his thoughts, his attitudes, and we're subject to them. And as God opened our mind, we began to see, you know what? I think the wrong spirit may be influencing me, and maybe I need to go in a different direction. And so God makes available to us the divine nature that allows us to be led from the corruption that is in the world through lust. So God doesn't want us to give in to the corruption and the lust that is so easily manifested. He wants us to be yielded to him, and he gives us his divine nature, that is the Spirit of God. And let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And look at chapter 1, verse 7. It tells us a little bit more about the Spirit and its impact. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. So I think we can read verse 6 as part of this. In verse 6 it says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." For each and every one of us in this room probably, God led us to repentance. Led us to that point where we're willing to commit to God. I am going to commit to your way of life, and I'm going to follow you wherever you lead, and I will put you first. And God led us to repentance, and God, through Jesus Christ, covered our sins. We were forgiven, and in a sense, the place was cleaned out. It was swept clean, and what was put back in there? God put His Spirit in us. God gave us His divine nature. And it is a nature that we're told here that it is the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. So if God's Spirit is in you, what are we to do? He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So God has given us His Spirit, which we can stir up. We stir it up by reading the Bible, by studying, by praying. We stir it up by fasting. We stir it up by doing spiritual things and having a spiritual focus. He's not given us a spirit of fear. You know, the spirit of the world is a spirit that we should fear, because it is a powerful spirit, and it is very pervasive. We may not know how pervasive it is, but it is out there. And it does impact the world. And people have no clue what they're dealing with. You see a rise in our country of occultism. Well, you know what? People don't know what they're involved with at all. You know, you have people that are actually worshiping Satan, which is like, really? You want to worship a being who's dedicated to your destruction? He wants you to cease to exist. But people don't understand who they're dealing with. You know, and all the rise in witchcraft and Eastern religion and all of that is a dangerous thing. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. The power to change, to overcome, to be transformed. And that's what God wants to take place in our lives. He wants us to be ready to be a part of His family. And that's why He's working with us to prick our hearts, to help us to be convicted of sin and to change. And it is the power of God in us and of love. There's nothing greater than to begin to manifest love. Outgoing concern, thoughtfulness of other people, a willingness to lay down your life for them, a willingness to think of them. And sometimes it's hard to do, but it's what we're striving for. Striving to be filled with God's love and to be able to manifest that love. And to have a sound mind. A sound mind. And I would venture to say that not everybody that's running around in this world right now has a sound mind. If you haven't noticed, there are a lot of people that don't have a sound mind by just the things that they're doing. You know, evil things, dastardly things that are just shocking to behold. And God said, "I'm giving you a sound mind where you quit doing those kinds of things." How many people, you know, is getting drunk at Christmas a reflective of a sound mind, just as an example? It's not. If you were in doubt, I'm telling you, it's not. The thing is, it is not. You're not of sound mind to do that anytime, not just at Christmas. But there are people that think, well, you know, it's Christmas, so we can get bombed. That's one of the highlights of Christmas. And God said, nah, it's unacceptable anytime, much less on that particular day. And we don't celebrate Christmas, but we do celebrate Thanksgiving. So is it, you know, there are things we probably can't do then either. You know, eating 4 pounds of turkey maybe and 3 pieces of pie on top of that may be unwise, health-wise. So God tells us to keep ourselves under control. That's part of a sound mind. As you look at the description of the Messiah who will set up His kingdom in Jerusalem, Isaiah 11 talks extensively about that Messiah. And it talks about what's going to be the chief influence as He rules and governs from Jerusalem at that time. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 tells us the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. It says the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. God's Spirit imparts and produces the thoughts of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God in conjunction with the human conscience and will. And you know what? I bet the Christ to come, as he sets up his kingdom, will not be doing much tweeting. I just don't see that happening. I just don't think, you know, everything that takes place, you've got to send out a tweet. I don't think that's going to happen. But I think that, does God have a message for people? I think God will get the message across when he needs to in the way that's going to impact them the most effective, most effectively. And I'm sure that, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if God banned cell phones. Here's why. Because we can't stop looking at them. You know, every time you see somebody, you know, in a social context, people are conversing, and what are they doing? They're checking their phone and looking at this and that. I think he's going to say, you know what? I want you folks to begin to interact with each other. Talking, face-to-face. Turn your phone off. Now, if you're doing scriptures, now, that's okay. So I understand that. But the thing is, we spend too much time on that thing, and it begins to rule our life. And so God, I think God is going to communicate with us, and I doubt he'll be tweeting, but I could be wrong, so we'll see. God's the greatest tweeter ever, but I'm sure if he does tweet, it will be with wisdom and understanding and within the character of God. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1 talks about the Holy Spirit. And it tells us something crucial about God's Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. It says, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you.'" And then it fills in a little bit more, gives us better understanding. It says, "And the power of the highest will overshadow you." And that's what the Holy Spirit is. It is the power of God, which overshadowed Mary, and through that power was able to begin life in her womb. And therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. But he came to life, was given life through the power of God's Spirit. And so Christ had the Spirit in fullness as he went through his life as a physical human being. And as he completed his stay on earth, he told the disciples, "Look, you, on the day of Pentecost, will be given God's Spirit. The Spirit of God will be poured out on you." He told them, "You shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And that same power came to dwell in them, and it dwells in all of us. And it's interesting, as you think about it, the power of God was poured out on the apostles and the disciples there in Jerusalem. And if you came into contact with the truth and you began to respond to it, and you reached that point where you were convicted of your sins and you realized you needed God to forgive you, and you wanted to enter into a relationship with God, then somebody laid their hands on your head. And that Spirit that began with the disciples there in Acts has been passed along from them down through the ages to you and me. So one of the apostles baptized somebody, or one of the representatives of God baptized somebody. They received God's Spirit, and God's Spirit, God's truth was spread, and other people were baptized and hands laid on them. And the same process has taken place in your life and has gone from one generation to the next, and for that reason, God's church continues to exist. So, God's Spirit has been given to you and to me. And what is that Spirit? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Does God's Spirit dwell in you? you should know. You should know, does it exist in you? You should know because you're changing, because you're growing, because there are times when the Holy Spirit will prick your heart because the way you handled something wasn't right. And it leads you to repent and to ask for forgiveness. And to go to God and ask that He would work in you through the Spirit to help you to change, to grow in holy, righteous character, and to be prepared for the soon coming kingdom of heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Here it says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth." You heard the word of truth. And for some reason, that resonated with you. You heard it, and you said, "That seems right." And you began to respond to it. The gospel of your salvation. That's what we began to learn about. The gospel, the good news that we could be saved from our sins and that we could be a part of God's family forever. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed, protected, set apart by God. And you are God's. And He dwells in you. And you're very important to Him. And that Spirit is what? The Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. See, we all like guarantees, don't we? We like guarantees. It's a sure thing. And that's what God says. I'm giving you my Spirit. You're not a spirit being completely, but I'm giving you a down payment on it. My Spirit is going to dwell in you in preparation for when you will be a spirit being in the fullness of what that means. That's what God is giving to you and to me. The guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Yes, we receive God's Spirit until the redemption of the purchased possession. We've been bought with a price. And there's coming a day when we will be redeemed. We've been redeemed in the sense that the price has been paid for our sins, but we will be redeemed in the sense that Christ will return and we will be transformed. We will become spirit beings and be a part of God's family forever. So, he says, the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So, in summary, what we've looked at in these two sermons is the following. We believe that God is the sovereign of the universe. He exists supremely above all else. And the Bible reveals Him to us. He reveals all sorts of things about Him. And it gives us a great deal of information. And the thing is that being who inspired the Bible inspired it as a resource to which you can turn. And God gave it to us because He wants to know us. He wants to enter into a relationship with Him. He wants us to have confidence in Him. He wants us to come before His throne. He wants to walk with us throughout our daily lives. And it is a truly miraculous thing that is taking place with all of us, and we can rejoice in it and what God is accomplishing in our lives. You know, when you look at what's taken place in our lives, and you go back and you look at ancient Israel had their opportunity to go before God, and God spoke the Ten Commandments to them at Mount Sinai. But all they heard was a voice. And they were pretty intimidated by that voice. But God tells us, I'm not bringing you to Mount Sinai. You're different. You are the church. And where has He brought us? He's brought us to Mount Zion. He's brought us to Mount Zion, and He said, you have access to me. You have access to my throne, and I want to have a relationship with you. And I don't want the relationship to last 10 years, 15 years, 25 years, 40, 50. I don't care about that. I want that relationship to last forever. I want to get to know you. I want you to develop my holy, righteous character so you can be part of my team. I want you to be a part of the millennial kingdom, and I want you to be a part of everything that unfolds during that time. I want you to be there when the greatest resurrection of all time takes place and billions rise. And I want you to help my son with all of that. It is a magnificent thing that God is working out. And for us to be able to understand the basics about God, the basics about who He is and what He is and what He has planned for us, is found in the pages of the Scripture. You can say, well, you know what? I've heard every one of those points before. Maybe. Maybe. But do you still value them as much as you did the first time? The second time or the third time? When they were all new? I mean, frankly, what's new? We hear a little bit that's new, but most of it's not. Most of it's a repeat, a reminder, and it's still of great value. So take the time to get to know the great God. Take the time to get to know Him and allow that relationship to fully develop, because you're going to need it as time goes on. We face some hard row ahead of us in different ways that may come that I don't think fully understand. But as you know God and you walk with Him, you'll know He's here. The greatest power in the universe is with me. And He will see you through whatever trials you go through. So hopefully that's been profitable to you. It's a review, but it's a worthwhile review that we've gone through in order that we can better understand the God of the universe.